Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, found on the internet at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. We hope you are encouraged by the following recorded Bible study to look deeper into every word that proceeds from the mouth of God and how they were lived out in the life of Yeshua HaMashiach, often called Jesus the Christ.
Tazria, which covers Leviticus chapters 12 and 13, and we picked up companion passages in 2 Kings chapter 5 and Luke chapter 7. Now, as I was mentioning before, this is typically what we cover in a double header section of Tazria and Metzora, which then goes through Leviticus chapter 15. But because of the way that the weeks fall out this year, it's broken into two sections. So we'll be covering it over 2 weeks. So today, Tazria, and next week, Metzora. One of the things that we're taking a look at here today, you might have wondered as we were going over these passages, or some people have probably brought up questions as to what is it that all this stuff about leprosy is about? Skin diseases, rashes, stuff happening in the walls of your house and in the clothing and such like that. Walls of the house going to showing up next week. But talking about this condition, we call it, leprosy. And then also we saw in the beginning portion in chapter 12 was talking about purification for childbirth. What on earth does that have anything to do with it? And why on earth would you need to have any sort of purification for childbirth? Now, one of the things that we've been looking at since we began the book of Vayikra or Leviticus is that this distinction between clean and unclean is more than just what you could call sinfulness or the things that you do. Because a number of these things, for example, childbirth, are things that just happen naturally. That's just what happens with humans. Humans have children. These are just natural processes. And as the book of Vayikra moves on, we will see that more of these natural things that happen to both men and women, that just is the normal course of life. So what is it that is clean and unclean about them? Because sometimes people may get the idea that clean and unclean is about some sort of a moral situation, about being sinful or being iniquitous, moving off into some sort of sinful behavior or something like that. Now, those things can make you unclean, but not necessarily just the things of life are the things that make you unclean. So, what we see then is a very interesting idea of between in the passage that we're looking at today, Leviticus 12, childbirth, that's all about what? Life coming into the world. And chapter 13, and it continues on through chapter 14 and 15, about the condition called leprosy, but we'll see more as we move on about what the condition that's talked about in the original source text of this is talking about some sort of something that is causing rot, mold. You are basically a walking dead situation where you've got this sort of conditions happening in you. And it's very interesting little passage that's noted in there in the beginning part of Leviticus 13 when it talks about, and if it is deeper than the skin, or as we have the aphorism that comes down to us, beauty is more than skin deep. A very interesting picture. So we may be looking at a condition here that is talking about beauty, but and as the another aphorism goes, beauty is more than the eye of the beholder. Yes. So thus we have two interesting things that people have noticed that are truisms that we see throughout Scripture. And we'll see more of that as we go on. But we see that There is also a situation where you have a massive failing of the priesthood seen in Leviticus chapter 10. And you see it also in the Day of Atonement in Yom HaKippurim. So we see that the picture of the Day of Atonement and also about the cleansing a mother from childbirth, sin offering. That's very bizarre. Why on earth would there then need to be atonement for the mother? A very interesting picture. Atonement for the people, we'll see when we get to Leviticus 16, and an atonement for the mother. Well, what is the mother's role? The mother's role is to do what? To bring life into the world and to raise life and bring the children up so that they are, you know, ready to launch. We have the phrase that goes failure to launch, which are the arrows that sort of never leave the quiver, so to speak. But we also have the picture of ready to launch. Oh, yes, Larula, you have a comment or a question over there.
I had conversation with someone who is Sephardic, and she explained that the reason that you go into the period of uncleanliness is because you're in mourning when you have prepared your body, as women who have ever taken a health class knows, your body prepares for a birth. And when that birth, when that inception doesn't happen, it's like a mourning that there is no child. And that's why you go through the cleaning process. You go through all of that. And I thought that was a really interesting thing. I'd never heard that particular, posit or whatever you want to call it. But it was just, to me, I thought, well, that is, you know, it is a disappointment when you are looking forward to having a birth, having a child, and it doesn't happen. You are in mourning.
Mm-hmm. All right. Yeah, something we'll be taking a look at more on what the word says about this. So also, we want to see that as we continue on with this passage, and especially as we get into chapters 14 and 15, we'll see that there is an elaborate sort of ceremony that goes on for the cleansing of a leper, to bring the leper back into society. Because we've gone over today and we just see a whole lot of diagnoses for what this condition is. But it seems like, that's why it's when you have this abrupt cutting this section in half, you have the picture of like, oh, well, you're just out of luck. You're cast out into the outer part of society if you're deemed to be an ongoing leper, or what? How do you get reincorporated back in? So what we then see is, well, why it is that what's called leprosy here has been long seen as a spiritual ailment as much as it is a physical ailment. And as people have rediscovered in modern times, those things that are spiritual ailments can often have physical manifestations of them. I mean, you get those large 50-cent words like psychosomatic conditions, etc., but that is a physical representation of things that are going on spiritually within you. I mean, it's like I've encountered those things in my life before, as to where you face a lot of stress and it can manifest itself with all kinds of things. What? Insomnia? You can have irregular heartbeats. You can have blood pressure issues. You can have, you know, skin rashes. I've had those things before. We get little things that pop up and it's like, well, when your stress level goes down or you get more sleep, the conditions go away. So there are a number of things that can happen because of this. And sometimes when people cannot deal with those situations themselves, then you have to have all kinds of other interventions to hopefully be a very temporary way to get people to have a spiritual break with whatever is perplexing them, to cause this physical manifestation of the behavior, which is also the potential for why you have this, quote, quarantine period. And as we see, so there are a number of situations as to where you have a spiritual problem that is manifesting itself with a physical condition. And then we see how this rebirth of the leper back into society is bringing back, it's a picture of resurrection, bringing back someone from the dead. Because before they were like considered a walking dead, but they are actually brought back to life with this recognition that they have been healed and delivered from this. So we'll go on and see more of what is happening under the hood. And we'll also see that, again, we keep going back to the garden again. Back to the garden, the tree of life, a picture of the realm of the clean, and the tree of the knowledge of good and bad, the realm of the unclean. And we keep facing that situation again. And the whole architecture of the tabernacle, with its concentric circles, or rectangles, of levels of separation that you have. The presence of God there, enthroned above the cherubim, the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testimony. But then you've got the holy, most holy place around that, and then the holy place around that, and then the courtyard of the tabernacle around that. And so everybody else is supposed to approach in through the front door, to bring your gifts to the front door, to come in, so that you have these levels of separation. That's one thing that the book of Vayikra, or the book of Leviticus, keeps emphasizing again and again. Be holy, be separate, be set apart, because I am, the Lord says, I am set apart from the whole world. I'm not like anything in the world. I am the creator of the world, the Lord says. So he is the creator, so thus he is, by definition, separate from everything in the world. So, but that great blessing, the great good news that the creator of heaven and earth wants to do what amongst his people? Tabernacle, or to dwell, to pitch his tent amongst mankind in the center, in the middle of them. That's great news. But the issue that comes in is that we have to continually acknowledge that there is a difference, a separateness, that he wants everyone. He wants humanity to be back like in the garden again, to be walking, be dwelling with the creator of heaven and earth. But something has happened since then. And that was the issue with the two trees, choosing the tree of knowledge of good and bad, choosing to get that knowledge, not from the creator, but seek it from another source. And what we see again is that in the world that is to come, that's talked about with the new Yerushalayim, the new Jerusalem, you see in both Ezekiel and also in Revelation, there is only one tree that's mentioned there, and that is the tree of life. So in that realm, the realm of the age to come, there is only clean. There is only clean. That unclean, or the unfit to approach the presence, is not there anymore. And that purification that we have from this uncleanness, or being unfit to approach the presence of God, is this immersion, being baptized, baptizo, immersed down into living water. And that is the cleansing for the leper, the walking dead. To be cleansed from that, you are cleansed in living water. And that picture we have is living water is another way to describe of what God is, and the Spirit of God, the breath of life, and that washing that comes. Both, you see the tag team comforters, because Mashiach, the Messiah, one of the names for the Messiah in the prophets is Menachem. Menachem means what? Comforter. Comforter. So What then is the Spirit called when Yeshua is talking to his students there in John, starting in chapter 13, going on? I must go because what? The Comforter must come. So both the Spirit of God and the Messiah of God are both comforters, and they both serve a role together to deliver and to separate and keep separate. And you see the Apostle Paul reflect upon that in Romans 7 and 8. One of the things that you see in chapter 7, the person who's called in from the world and is woken up, you know, the creator of heaven and earth wakes the people up to who is actually in charge of the world and who is actually leading the world in the direction that the world should go. Once you're woken up to that, then you get to know who this person is. We call that the testimony of the one, the witness of the one. And that witness, you see it encapsulated on tablets that were given to Moses up on the mountain. So those are the encapsulation of it, and then revealed more as we continue to go on through the Torah, and revealed in the book of Numbers, in the book of Deuteronomy, the book of Exodus. It keeps getting expanded on and expanded on. So you get to know who this person is. But one of the things the Apostle Paul emphasizes, and anyone who has gone through, when we go through these sections of the Torah, we see what when we come up against the Torah. We should see, wow, we don't live up to it. But we're faced with a paradox, because we also see the testimony of the Lord and says, hey, these things are not too difficult. They're close to you. They're even within your mouth, that we see at the end of Deuteronomy. Well, that seems to be quite odd, because when you see a number of these standards of who God is, that seems to be very, very separate from who we are and who we are as people and what we do. But so then what makes the difference? And you see that in the picture of not only that these words are close to you, the words of God that he gives are close to you, even within your mouth, which is why we talk about as part of the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6. You will talk of these things, what? As you walk by the way, when you rise up and when you go to bed, you talk to your children about these things all day long. They're to be on your mouth all the time. But not just lip service, but they're not only just in your mouth, but also coming up out of your heart. Like what Yeshua is saying in Mark chapter 7. And it tells us, you know, out of what the mouth speaks. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. So you can talk a good line, but one way or another, who you really are and what's inside of you is going to what? Show up. It's going to show up. It'll be revealed who you really are. So that part of that transformation from who we are outside of the direction of God's kingdom, his words, his instruction, when we face up to that, face up to the testimony of who he is, we're faced with, we are standing on the outside of the dwelling place of God. We're like at the door, and there is no way in. The door is shut. How then do we get in? The instructions that we've been seeing through Leviticus is what? There is a way in. You bring your korban up to the door. So a little bit of a refresher on these words that we cover when we go through here. Korban, otherwise translated as offering or gift. We have kadosh or kodesh, which is translated as holy. Tahor, which is translated as clean. Tameh, translated as unclean. And the new words we're taking a look at here today is tzarat, which is translated leprosy, and the ha-metzora, or the leper. So We're going to take a look at some of these words again. So just as a reminder, the Kodesh is mean something that's apart, set apart from something else. So the dwelling place of God is set apart because just by definition, the creator is different from the creation. The creator different from the creation. That's idea of chicken and egg, just like egg separate from chicken. So then the creator far, far, far separate from the creation. And the verb form of that, to kadash, or to make separate, is what we also have translated as sanctify. To make separate, to make holy, is the process we have with that big 60 cents inflation word of sanctification. Sanctification is the process of how heaven sets us apart from the rest of the world. And set apart, as we've seen, as we continue on through the Torah, not just set apart to have a fun little social club and with our secret handshakes and our good food, but set apart to do something, to be that blessing for the world. That is the promise, that is the covenant with Avraham back in Genesis 12, that through you is going to come a blessing for all the world. All the world will be blessed because and through you. So that blessing coming through the world, through his descendants, his seed, was going to be what? The Messiah. The Messiah was going to be the one who would be the blessing, who would make it possible for all the nations to come in. That Israel and the descendants of Israel are just the beginning, as they talked about there in Exodus 19, that it was to be what? A royal nation, a nation of priests. Talking about training. I was like, okay, you're now commissioned by the creator of heaven and earth for a massive task of the whole return and reconciliation, bringing back all of humanity back to the creator. That's a massive task that we are called into to be a part of. So that's a process that we get prepped for. Not only who the creator is, we got to learn who that is, but also what the creator is all about in taking people from being far off, away from the creator, to brought near, to being close to the creator, to being a part of the family. So as we continue on with this, we see some other, for korban. Korban is the what we call the offering. That is the word that is used most often related to the offering. You see that related first off in Leviticus chapter 1, when you bring your korban to the tabernacle. Now, korban, it means that which approaches, because karav means the verb form is just little refresher on Hebrew grammar. It's largely a verb-based language where you have a lot of nouns that come from a verb. So when you go and you look in a Hebrew lexicon, you'll say, okay, here is the verb, and here are all of the words that come out of it. We call them nouns, we call them adjectives, etc. The person, place, or thing words, the nouns, the adjectives, the descriptor words are often tied back to an action word, the verb. In this case, that is the karev, and karev means to draw near or to draw close or to be brought close or to go close to something else. So thus, the korban is that which approaches, that which is brought near. And that's what you see through all the tabernacle, the offerings, and when we get into Leviticus, all these rituals that are in there to emphasize, oh, there is a lot of otherness. The world is other from the realm of the Creator. And how does the world of the other, that is separate, be brought near to where the Creator is? That's where the korban or the offering comes in. And we've seen from the early chapters of Leviticus where a part of the ritual is that you put your hands, with the laying on of hands, literally, onto the korban, and you lean into, you are just basically transferring yourself through faith to this korban, because you are trusting that the Lord is wanting to bring you close. But a part of the ritual is to emphasize we in our natural state are far off. We can't just waltz right in. And that's what Leviticus chapter 10 is a lesson to that. That even one of two of the sons of Aharon, Aaron the high priest, could not just waltz right in to the dwelling place of God whenever they felt like it. That was called bringing strange or foreign fire, bringing incense, this picture of bringing your prayers in, because that was considered to be a foreign prayer, a foreign appeal to the creator of heaven and earth. They just thought they could come in as they were without abiding by and remembering that the world is separate from the creator because of Eden and the choice that Adam and Eve made between the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and bad. And we've all been going through the consequences of that and that separateness, that each generation is born separate from, which is, should we start ringing some bells now as to why it was in Leviticus chapter 12 we see about the lesson of the purification of the mother in childbirth. Because all of us are born into a world that currently is separate from the Creator. Because, yes, each one of us is designated to be a dwelling place of where God puts His Spirit in all of us. But that time that is foretold throughout the Word, where the dwelling place of God, we read about it in Revelation, we read about it in the prophets, where the dwelling place of God comes down, and more than just a tent, you know, that's roughly 150 feet by 50 feet wide in the midst of the people. No, this is something that is massive, that is in the midst of humanity, and that all humanity is now with the dwelling place of God. And as we've seen in previous weeks, that pattern that's shown to us in those last chapters of Ezekiel is not just one door where people can go in and out, but there are how many doors in there? There's three doors. Yes, and the 12 gates. Well, that's in the city, yes. But as far as you're talking about that temple, the dwelling place of God, that picture is seen that, hey, there is now a flowing in, that you just flow in from one direction, you flow in from the other direction. Why is that? What situation has changed from the time period of where we're reading about now with Leviticus and with all the temples that have proceeded after it and to our present time now? And the Messianic era is the Messiah, yes. And it talks about that whole top where this temple comes is holy. Everything is set aside. Everything is set aside to be with the presence of God. So that is the great picture that we have of a time that's coming, that we are no longer other from God, no longer separate. We have all been brought near. And that's a time period that we're all looking for in that way that's made possible through the Creator. So, any questions or thoughts? Yes, Anne, we have a question or a comment over here.
So going back to the childbirth.
Yes.
And, okay, so there is a psalm that says, I was conceived in iniquity.
Yes.
Now, so the reproduction of female with male, new child is actually a iniquity?
No, I mean, we are all, iniquity is, you know, there's the three levels that we talk
in,
about.
Conceived
we have sin, which is missing a mark, chata, That just means you, there's like a target. It's often compared to, because the same word of chat is used for the idea of shooting an arrow at a target and you miss. So then there's another level, which is then of transgression, which is more willful. You know what you should be doing, but you don't do it. Then awon, which is the Hebrew word for iniquity, that is rebellion. That is treason level of, yes, just complete level of rebellion against God. And so when you're talking about with all of us are the results from what the first parents of humanity did, of deciding for the tree of knowledge of good and bad. That was the first bit of going against. So, thus, you see that we all are resulted from that. So, it's not because of any sort of act of procreation, because that's what was told to Adam and Eve in the garden. Be fruitful and multiply. That's a command from the creator of heaven and earth, who designed the whole procreation process, that that's the way it's supposed to work. So thus, following that command is not any sort of sin, transgression, or iniquity. But where we go for life, where we go for a source of knowledge, that is where we go. Are we going to go to the source of life? Are we going to go to the source of knowledge? Or are we going to try to find it through some other source? Try to find life some other different way? But yes.
Second part of that question, yes, is the woman has to go through 60 days of purification.
Yes, for a girl.
And the man goes through
for the, only the 33 and then the 66. Yes.
Oh, the boy goes through what? I mean, a boy births.
Boy is half as much as for a girl.
Right. So is it because of the eggs available in the female for more babies, or what?
People have tried to, like with the people have tried to, like with Leviticus chapter 11, come up with all kinds of, like, this is the list of the scavengers and this and that and the other. It breaks down very fast when you're just trying to say that Leviticus 11 is talking about scavengers versus plant eaters or foragers. It is just saying this is a distinction that you need to make between the things that are a part of your menu. It's a part of, like we mentioned last week, that this is a lifelong fast of a sort where you are choosing one thing versus another. It is a spiritual discipline, like all fasts are. All fasts are a spiritual discipline. You're saying, hey, I am taking command over the things that I want to do, like eat, and I will be the master over it. The Leviticus 11 is just in the same way. It is a fast to teach what? To teach that there are things that are tahor, fit to approach, and there are things that are tameh, not fit to approach. And we can wonder, well, why is one in one category, one in the other? The point is not to start, you know, playing taxonomist here and making all kinds of distinctions between, you know, genus and species and kingdom and phyla and on it goes. But it is to say, hey, make a distinction, pay attention to the things around you. And it is a spiritual discipline that you carry on in your life to say, oh, I'm going to look at two things that are on the menu. One, God says is on the menu. One that God says is not on the menu. Do you continue to make that distinction? And the point is that it should be, like we've talked about often, is a argument style or a teaching style that you see often in scripture called kal v'chomer. Kal, light, and heavy. So light is Leviticus 11. Make a distinction between food that's on the menu, food that is not on the menu. Well, then how much more should you make a distinction between the things that lead to life and the things that don't lead to life or lead to death? That should be the lesson that we get out of Leviticus 11. Not that we're parsing and micro-parsing and creating all kinds of distinctions between this and that and the other. It is, the point is to pay attention to it. The things that are fit to approach, the things that are not fit to approach. Because if you take that lesson in mind, then Acts chapter 10 makes sense. And you see the picture that with the sheet coming down, hey, these are things that are not on the menu. And the Lord's saying, hey, Peter, kill and eat this stuff. And Peter is wondering, what on earth? He says, I've never done anything like this. I've never eaten anything like this. I have followed your instructions for distinguishing things on the menu versus not on the menu. And it says that when the vision finally went, he's left wondering what was going on with this, why on earth there would be such a strange message that would come. And then what? The messenger from Cornelius shows up. And here you have someone who is from the nations, Gentiles, who is being obviously called into the kingdom because of his behavior. Talks about Cornelius's behavior. He saw, even though he was a Roman, and even though he was a Roman military officer, he saw that the God of the nation that was supposedly subjugated by the empire that he served was superior to the pantheon of Rome and their extended pantheon that they kind of pasted on from Greece and other areas that they conquered, including the emperor himself being a part of the pantheon. That this deity of a subjugated nation was superior to the one who paid his paycheck and that commissioned him. So he thought, this is the one that I want to serve. So Cornelius is being called in from the nations. So Peter, and you read on in Acts chapter 10 and 11, and he keeps and explaining this, he realizes the lesson of this vision he's getting, what the lesson of Leviticus 11 is there is the realm of the things that are fit to approach the presence of God and the things that are not fit to approach the presence of God. So, fellow believers from the nations are no longer in that realm of the unfit to approach. Why? And you see it described again and again, that the Spirit of God has called them in. They are no longer separate out. That becomes a thing that becomes a big issue described in the Jerusalem Council of Acts chapter 15. We're going through the book of Galatians right now in our weekly study, and it's a big issue there. It's an issue that you see in Paul's letter of Romans. How can you have people called in from the nations, those the native born of Israel, living together in the same body? What makes the distinction of them? Is it the lesson that was taught and started really being taught in Israel leading up into the first century, that you were born into the kingdom and then confirmed in the kingdom of Israel because of your following and continuing to follow along with the rules of Israel? Or is it that it's the Lord's doing in there, that when you are coming in, just like when Abraham came in, he was called and he responded, he had faith, he had trust in the Lord before he went through the process of circumcision. This was something that happened to him before he was circumcised. So thus, when you see with the picture that we have of clean and unclean, it is the realm of the things that are fit to approach the presence of God versus the things that are not fit to approach the presence of God. And the lesson that we have is that all of us are born naturally in a position of being othered from God. But just like with the leper, the mother and her newborns are redeemed into the kingdom, just as all of us are redeemed into the kingdom. So that is why when you see, you wonder why it is that you've got the mother and her newborns together talked about with lepers, or the tzarat, and the ha-metzora, or the lepers, how they are redeemed back into the congregation, just as the mother and the newborns are redeemed back into the congregation. All of us end up as being the other when we start. And that is a lesson that comes through from Israel, is that, okay, you were born into a land. You were born into a family. Do you want to stay as a part of the family? Or do you want to just move on and be like everything else in the world, no matter how you were born and started? So that is where you see a big tension that comes in, and you read the prophetic books and you read the writings talking about the history of Israel. And is Israel saved as a nation, as a people, just because they're born in the land and because they're born into a particular tribe? And that is their lineage. You might remember a discussion that the Messiah had and that Yochanan had with some of those people. Remember, we are children of whom? We are children of Abraham. And what was the response to that? God can make children of Abraham out of rocks. So who you were born from does not matter. I mean, we all come from families that the family has a legacy, how you're taught up and how you behave. Just because you are born into the family does not, what, guarantee that that legacy is going to continue at all. It's like with each generation, you have to reconfirm the covenant, so to speak, in your own family. You have to reconfirm. Oh, yes, Christine has a comment or a question over here. You have to reconfirm that comment or the covenant that you have as a family. So how much more then with Israel is that covenant have to be reconfirmed with each generation that they decide? And we're going to see that as we continue on, that the first, and we continue on through the Torah, that the first generation after the Exodus, they did not want to continue on in that covenant that was made when they were first taken out. How do we know that? They did not trust the one who took them out of the land of bondage, out of Egypt, through the plagues. They did not want to go in. The second generation, that covenant was confirmed with them. And it's a very interesting thing when you read the first few chapters of Joshua leading up to the great thing with they march around Jericho seven times and it falls down. Well, before that time, they do what? There is a mass circumcision, because even though they had the legacy of it from the first generation did not circumcise them, did not confirm that covenant with the next generation. So the Lord reconfirmed the covenant with that second generation. So Israel was born again in that second generation that was circumcised and entered into the land by trusting the one who took them in. Rose, go ahead, please.
I just need a little more clarification on chapter 12 and why that I know I've learned this all my life, but sometimes I forget. Why the 40 days for a male and why 76 for a female when the woman, the child came from the same woman? Why is she unclean 76 days for a woman, for a female child, as compared to 40 days for a male child?
Twice as good, you might say. I mean, there's a number of theories about this and that, but one of the things that you might say is that women are the source of life. Even though when you say that women originally came from men, Eve came from Adam, not Adam from Eve, But from Eve is called the mother of everyone. So women are the most important. I mean, you think about that in animal husbandry. You talk to people who raise livestock. Which is the most important? The females are. You can have what? How many males do you need? Depending on what type of animal you're talking about, you don't need that many. But what are incredibly important? The females are incredibly important. See, sadly, men are kind of expendable, except for the standpoint of when you have the realm of protection to be the idea of a protector and protecting the group or the herd or this or that or the other. So, yes, Christine, go ahead.
So for a long time, I thought, well, maybe I should wrestle with this whole concept. But then I realized how perfect Hashem was, that he would just allow a mother and a child to be separated unto themselves, you know, for that period of time. And I just thought, it's kind of like a little bit of the two things on the menus or the commandments or the mitzvot that maybe are a little difficult to understand. It's just saying, okay, that's the way it is. And I think he was pretty amazing how he just separated the mother under the child, whether it was a period longer for the boy or the girl, just a pretty amazing, loving creator.
Yeah, indeed. And one of the things that you see as a described as a strange part of what the gospel story is, or the great good news of the kingdom is that it was first revealed as a witness to women. And that's when you talk about ancient context, always important. The testimony of women, especially in the Roman world, not great at all. So that is one of those pictures that if you were to say, and it's coming over in a lot of different societies across the entire globe, that women are seen as expendable when nature should tell you the opposite, that they are absolutely essential. But yet, many society, one after the other, look down on them. And we can wonder why, but we see a lot of the same dynamics that go on today. What are some of the same dynamics that you see that are some of the key problems we have across the globe? Power. People exerting power. And just physically and historically, it's been the aspect that the stronger will try to oppress the weaker. If the stronger is too dense to understand that what it may consider as the weaker and dispensable is actually essential and something and people that should be protected and promoted, thus you've got a serious problem. And we see those, quote, power dynamics going on across the world where those with power will try to dominate and subjugate those who do not have power. So thus we see that in the testimony that we have across and through Scripture is that really men need to not only step up, but also pay attention to what the created order is and what truly needs to be promoted and protected. And thus you see that the picture of how the Word of God has worked through the world, what has been that result? Freeing of slaves, freeing of the domination of women across societies. You see it happen in Roman society, and you'll see that a lot of detractors, early Roman historians, one of their digs that they would try to say against the believers and Yeshua was that they were just trying to liberate women and promote women, when it was just saying, no, you've got to see those that need to be protected and those that need to be promoted. And thus, you see one of the great lights that is given into the world is when the Creator steps in and goes, ah, no, you need to hit the reset button on your whole picture of reality here and see how the Creator actually made things. He made mankind male and female. He created them. They're supposed to work together as a team. The man is not supposed to subjugate the woman. No. Just because you can doesn't mean you should. Yes, Christine.
I was just thinking, like when studying Torah and all the scriptures from beginning to end, you know, it's, I really love how the scriptures will reference the Holy Spirit in, you know, the Hebrew feminine form, and all of Proverbs or Michelle is all about the two different types of women, or all the way through Revelation. Are we going to be not just women, but men and women? Are we going to be the adulterous woman riding the beast, or are we going to be the virtuous woman? And so it's a struggle, the two things all the way through, but regardless of if it's a parable using the women or if it's a parable using food, we're a parable of the heavens, and we just have to act it out and get in line. And some days I am the scarlet harlot, you know, and other days I, you know, struggle with the virtuous woman. And it's, you know, that's always been my struggle a little bit, is overcoming one in order to be the better of the two. So, yeah.
I mean, which is a good place to launch into our next section. I'm sorry, Anne, do you have a comment or a question over there?
Well, Lorianne, she kind of summed it up for me about that struggle between the flesh and the, you know, and the spirit. And she just said, you know, choices. Every day you're set, they're set before you, choices to make. And which choice will you choose that day?
Yeah, which choice will you make that day?
If you think, you don't think at all, and you just head on in and say, oh, well, I wanna, you know, then, okay, you made the choice, and then whatever happens next is your consequence or your blessing.
So yeah.
Choices we make, so, you know.
And well, that's why, you know, the Apostle Paul is talking about that you take every thought captive and bring it into subjection to the teachings or the law of the Messiah. You know, so the Messiah was saying, hey, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8. So that is one of those things when you see, what should we then take our thoughts captive against? What is our filter? What is the algorithm that we should run our thoughts and our inclinations through, that should always be continually filtering against? Because you see that's going on in the world today, is that there are those that are trying to filter our reality through their algorithms.
Yeah.
But what is ours? What should be ours? And what is the Creator of heaven and earth saying that we should filter our everything that's coming in through the world, through every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? Compare it against that, and what should we do with it? Yes, do you have something else, or?
To Christine Cricket, that it gets easier as you continue to do the one, as you continue to make the right choices. You see, it is a freedom. You know, you think of it as not maybe, I'm under the law. No, you just say, I've been there, I know that, I've done that, it doesn't work, it's unhappiness, etc. So you just make the right choice and move. and continue to move on forward to what he has for you.
Indeed.
It does get easier, so I mean, he's faithful to complete you. He says, right, he who has begun a good work in you will fulfill it.
Finish it.
That's right. Amen. All right, so when we're looking at the picture that we have in this particular passage of tzaraat, which is the Hebrew word that's translated as leprosy, and as the negeh hasarat, which is the mark of leprosy, this sign that you have this particular problem, we see that it involves mildew or mold that's in clothing, and we'll see as we go on chapter 14 next week that it includes houses, mold, and we call it toxic mold today, that ends up in houses and to the point where you have to remove whole parts of your house when you see it there. Now, today we see, okay, toxic mold, big problem. You see this gunk on the wall, and we've connected it with all kinds of respiratory conditions and all kinds of things that can result from being exposed to certain varieties of molds and these microbes that you take into your body. Well, that's a picture then of, well, what else is going on inside your body that you're taking in here? And we see some examples of those that are have this negah hatzarat, or the mark of leprosy. We have Miriam and Aharon. We'll encounter that in Numbers chapter 12. What was the issue there? They were gossiping. They were talking about Moshe, yes, and his wife, and saying all kinds of things against them. And then we see in 2 Chronicles 26, we got King Uzziah, and then we just read a passage here in 2 Kings chapter 5 about Elisha's aide, you know, Gehazi, and what his situation was, where you see a very interesting transfer, where you have Naaman has the tzaraat, and who ends up with it? He is delivered from it. He is washed free from this tzaraat. But it goes to Gehazi, the assistant to a prophet of Israel. So that gets transferred over because what? He was not only saying malicious things, lying, but he had that kind of deceit that was within him. So this was more than just a skin-deep situation. So what we see is a number of these situations where tzaraat or leprosy is a lesson of something that is rotting within us, that is coming out in some specific expressions. And we see it a number of these cases where these people are misrepresenting who God is in some really profound way. And in the process, that is creating a rot within them where they are like the walking dead. And that's why that tzaraat has been associated with, the Hebrew term is called lashon hara, lashon tongue, ra, bad or evil. And so that is the evil tongue or the bad tongue. And thus you see something even worse than that is the Motzi Shemra, or the spreading. You know, we talk about Hamotzi Lechem Min Haaretz, or the one who brings forth bread from the earth. Well, Motzi, it can just mean either to bring forth or to bring out. So this term of the evil tongue is the bringing out of a bad name about somebody. We call that slander, or saying something and defamation. We call that. And you see some examples of this, like in Leviticus 19:16, that you shall not go about as a slanderer or rachil among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. And that rachil, which is translated as slanderer, comes from the verb form of rachal, which means to go about as in like a merchant. So you think of like a slanderer is a merchant. You are bringing about a product, and your product is this news that you have. You have a news to spread about. You know, there's the ancient illustration of slander as being like a feathers in a pillow. And if you rip open the pillow and spread all the feathers about and then try to get all the feathers back, it's a difficult task, especially if there's wind blowing. And the stronger the wind, the better the sail, so to speak, if you want to compare and mix metaphors in this regard. Yes.
My dear husband calls that politicking.
Politicking, yes. Yes. Well, politicking, you know, because the term that we have for politics comes from that term of polis, and that is the ancient word for just basically the public. Well, that can be for good or for bad, and you can speak words of good and speak words of bad when you're dealing about things in dealings and happenings within the public. But what is one of the big problems that we always have is that when in the polis, in the public, if there are words of tzarat, if there are words that are not lifting up, they're not true words, they're tearing down words. So in this Leviticus 19:16, this is where you get, when you hear people say, well, slander is akin to murder. So, and as we get on into Deuteronomy and we see the expansion on the Ten Commandments, we'll see that there is a section in Deuteronomy that's talking about murder, and it talks about what? Bearing false witness, lying. We call that perjury. You commit perjury against somebody. That is a form of it. And you can see exactly why in Leviticus 19:16. Because you shall not go about as a slanderer or as a dealer, a merchant. Among your people, you are not to act, or literally to stand, against the life, against the blood of your neighbor. So thus, when you are speaking deceit, slander, you are acting against the life of somebody. Yes. Character assassination. Yes, character assassination is why you have this connection between slander and murder, in a sense.
I'm also thinking about the wicked lamp in Proverbs. The lying tongue, a haughty eye.
Yes.
And then the final of the seven is one who separates brothers.
Yes. And you see another passage where you see this specifically, and this is really where that Lashon Hara concept and term comes from, Psalm 34, verses 11 through 14. And this is in a psalm where it says at the beginning that this is when David feigned madness before Abimelech and drove him away, you know, and he departed. So he came there for safety and then, you know, claimed to be crazy. And down here in verses 11 through 14, come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. So in that passage there about keep your tongue from evil, the Lashon Hamera, or the idea, that's where you get the term of the evil tongue, or the Lashon Hara. And that is paralleled with speaking deceit, or words of deceit, to bring words of deceit. But when we go on further, we see that, and we talk about this when we come along to the Days of Atonement, is that we had the song earlier today from Isaiah 53, which, you know, starts at the last few verses of chapter 52 of Isaiah 53 about the servant of the Lord. And a key passage in there is about bearing our sorrows. And one of the things that you see in the bearing of sorrows is a picture of why you see the Mashiach is called the leper or the leprous one, is because that Mashiach is seen to be the bearer of sorrows. Now, the modern idea has come that the you'll see in modern Judaism has moved away from that idea a bit because of the association of Isaiah 53 with the life of Yeshua. So thus, Isaiah 53 has been downplayed a lot or reinterpreted to being the suffering servant, being the prophet Isaiah himself, or being Israel proper. But when we saw earlier today, when we were going through Isaiah 53, we see that rather it is the suffering servant who's taking on the sins of the people. So the people themselves cannot take upon their own sins and carry them away. That is the lesson that we have of both Passover paired together with the Day of Atonement, that the one that delivers us out from the house of bondage, or out of Egypt, paired together with the two goats of the Day of Atonement, that covers over the sins, the transgressions, and iniquities. We'll read about that in just a couple of weeks here when we get into the passage of Leviticus 16. And then not only just covers the sins, the transgressions, the iniquities, but also carries them away, bears them away. Two functions, covering and removing. Hallelujah indeed, because that is indeed what we see in Jeremiah 31 with the prophecy of the new covenant, because he will remove your iniquities and not just store them up somewhere, put them in a bottom drawer to pull out against you when you've been a bad boy or bad girl and need to hang it over your head. No. Remove them, and then what? Remember them no more. That is what heaven's promise is with the new covenant. So when Yeshua is saying, this is the cup of new covenant in my blood, the covering over of sins, transgressions, iniquities, removing them, and heaven remembers them no more. So thus, like with the Apostle Paul writing there in Romans 8, therefore, there is what? No condemnation in Messiah Yeshua for those who are in Messiah Yeshua. Yes, Rose.
I heard a minister this week, he was saying that when you want to hang on to your sins or transgressions, you're actually in possession of stolen property.
That's a good way to put that, yeah.
Because Christ went to the cross, and he took on all of those, and they became his. So when we want to, have a pity party and beat ourselves of how bad we are, we're in possession of stolen property. So when he put it like that, it's like, let's get rid of that stolen property.
Yeah. And that is actually the true lesson of Colossians chapter 2, when it talks about the certificate of ordinances that was against us. He took them away, nailing them to his cross. Just like in Romans chapter 7, we see that what is against us? Not the words of God, but who we are facing up to, the otherness, the holy acts, and the holy character of God. That is what is against us. But those, that stain, the sins, the transgressions, the iniquities, that is taken away. That got nailed to the cross. So our great Passover lamb, our great goats of Yom Kippur, covered over them, took them away, and heaven does not count those against us. Hallelujah!
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions, or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. Hallel.info.